We are back to Romans. And I'd just like to say we have made it through, since September, 4 chapters. Good for us. We today move into chapter 5. And this is a transition in the book of Romans. Up until this point, in the book of Romans, we have had one message. We are justified by faith. That's been Paul's whole argument. He's taken a lot of words and woven a lot of arguments through it. But essentially, it comes down to this. We are made right by faith. We are made right simply by the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross. All we have to offer is standing before God with our open, empty hands. And last week we talked about that. We talked about how there's nothing that we can offer. There's no good works. There's nothing that we can do to earn that gift of being made right with God. It's just this free gift that God offers and that we can receive or not receive. And so now in the next few chapters, what Paul is doing is he's saying, so now that you have been made right by faith, what does that mean? What are the effects of that being made right? What happens after that? Is it just, okay, you've been made right, now go about your life as normal? Or are there consequences to having been right? And this, in the chapter that we're looking at today, and we're really just going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 5, it's answering the question, what are the effects of this justification, this being made right before God? And so I want to start by reading the first 5 verses here. We've got it up on PowerPoint, where Paul writes, therefore, since we are justified, made right by faith. He starts with that because he's saying, okay, remember, I've just spent a whole lot of energy telling you we are justified by faith. So because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. There's the image of that, that idea having received access to. In the Old Testament times, in the Temple of Jerusalem, the temple worked its way progressively inward. Anybody could be in the outer courts, and then it was Gentiles could only go this far, and then women could only go this far, and then men could go this far, and then priests could go a little further, and then the high priest once a year could go into the what was called the Holy of Holies, which was the place where God dwelled. And so the idea was that that was this very incredibly sacred, sacred place. What Jesus did, and we see this in the symbols of the crucifixion, that when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. You might remember that from Easter stories. That temple curtain is the curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies, God's presence, from everything else in the temple, from all the people. And with Jesus' death, we have now access to God. And we're used to that. It's not an extraordinary thing for us, but I think sometimes we need to stop a moment and imagine what it must have been like. Imagine if you could not pray and know that God heard you. Imagine what that would be like. You're in trouble. How many times are we're driving along, or we're walking along, or we're falling asleep at night, and we go, oh God, you know, could you just keep an eye on my sister? Or could you just take care of this? Or God, I need your help with this. We just take it for granted that of course God is accessible. Of course he's available. That was an extraordinary thing that Jesus did on the cross, is he made God accessible. Because we're justified, because we are made right, the first thing we have is peace with God. Nothing stands in the way. There's no curtain blocking us. There's no broken, unholy, ugly bits of us that stand in the way from us being able to access God. That's one of the effects of being made right with God. All the barriers are torn down. The next effect is this, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. First, we have peace with God. Second effect is hope. We have hope. We can live with hope because we've been made right with God, because we know that we have peace with God. We hope that whatever comes our way, whatever happens, the day is going to come when we will finally and forever share the glory of God. Now, most of us are very aware in ourselves, and some of us just because we look at other people, we're aware that God's glory does not rest so comfortably upon us. We do not look like the perfect and holy human beings that he intended when he created us. And yet we know that we have been made right with God. And having been made right, we know that the ultimate conclusion, the end of that story, is that God's glory will dwell upon us. That's what we can hope in. Whatever the world looks like to us right now, whatever we look like right now, whatever is going on, we have this great hope of sharing the glory of God. These are the two effects. Always Paul just kind of gives a really quick synopsis of, and then he's going to flesh this out over the next three chapters. We have peace with God, and we have hope of sharing the glory of God. And then he goes on and he writes, and not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. We boast in the fact that we have hope in God. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in our greatness. We boast in suffering. Why do we boast in suffering? Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In the Roman times, people boasted about all sorts of things. And one of the things they boasted the most about was their great fortitude and perseverance and the character that they had. People all over the place were walking around going, look at me and how great I am, and I put up with so much, and I have survived. And they would go to battle, and soldiers would be applauded as they came up, and they had survived, and they had thrived, and they'd become these strong men of character, and this was all to be boasted about. And Paul takes it one step backwards, and he says, no, don't boast in your fortitude, don't boast in your endurance, don't boast in your great character, because none of that is actually your doing. It all comes about through great suffering. Boast in the suffering, which is ridiculous, because everybody knows suffering is God's punishment. Why would you boast? Hey, look at me, I got punished by God. Why would anybody boast in that? But the point is that God uses suffering to build our endurance, which builds our character, which turns into hope in sharing the glory of God. Now, that is not something that I would ever say to somebody as we were sitting at a funeral visitation, grieving the loss of somebody deeply loved. Don't worry. You know, God intends this suffering, and he's going to build you up, and you're going to have great hope out of this. No, because let's be clear here. At no point did Paul ever suggest that suffering was a great thing. At no point did he ever suggest we should all, like, look for opportunities to suffer, and we should all be happy that we are suffering. That's not his point. Suffering is always contrary to what God wants. It's always contrary to the kind of world that God longs our world to be. However, just because it's contrary to God doesn't mean that God doesn't use our suffering to build us up into the kind of people who truly represent the kingdom of God. I want to tell you a story this morning about a woman who I have come to she's one of those people that you want to say, which people would you like to meet before you die? This is a woman I would like to meet before I die. Her name is Lima Bowie. And I'm not quite saying the last name right because I can't manage the African accent. But Lima Bowie just turned 40 last February. And she was born in Liberia, Africa. And in 2011, she was a Nobel Peace Prize winner for the work that she did towards peace in Africa. I read her book, a book that told her story, and it's one of the most extraordinary books that I have read, because it's one of the most extraordinary stories, because she's telling the story of her own life, and she's so self-effacing. She just talks about herself. I'm just a regular human being, and I kept walking through doors that were open before me, and there was incredible, intense horrors that she was going through, and through it all, God used the suffering to produce endurance, which produced hope, which has changed her nation forever. In 1989, when Lima was 17 years old, civil war broke out in her country, in Liberia. Civil war, which went on officially, the first civil war ended in 1996, and then 2.5 years later, it started up again, and it went on until 2003. Anybody who lived through it would tell you that it was just one really, really long civil war. So it started when she was 17. War breaks out. Now, we don't understand war. I don't even think comprehend of the kind of horrors that people who live in war zones live with. Children were recruited to be soldiers. They were given guns to hold. They ran through towns shooting anybody and everybody. Rape was a standard occurrence, daily, for most women in the country. Starvation was a given. Fear was your constant companion, and not like a little bit of anxiety, I'm worried about what might happen today, but constant, ongoing, throbbing fear. Death. Everybody around you, everywhere around you, people were dying. It was normal. How do you, you think, how do I grieve the loss of one person I love? What happens when you get to the point where kids you went to school with, your neighbors, your friends, people you know, you're walking down the streets and you see dead bodies lying there? This is the reality of war. Blood everywhere. A horrendous thing. Can you imagine being 17 and this becoming your life? In that time, in the earlier years, Lima got married. She married a guy who was very abusive and very creative in his abuse. She had children. In the midst of this time, they ended up moving to Ghana, where there was a refugee camp. But in the refugee camp, you were essentially homeless, and there was no food to be had anyways. And after a number of years living there and during the abuse that happened, she got her children onto a bus and got them back into Liberia, figuring life in the war zone must be better than life in the refugee camp. Can you imagine how bad it was in a refugee camp that you would go back to a country at war? At that time, one of the brightest spots in Liberia was the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church was one of the primary places where they were striving for peace, where they were training people up, where there were opportunities for women to experience healing. They offered a 3-month training in social work for people, and Lima decided to apply and was accepted to this program. Nancy, can you imagine if you only had to go for 3 months instead of 4 years of study? But one of the things that she did in this, she graduated after and had this training, and she accompanied another woman and then started running these groups herself. And they were groups where they just gathered women together, women who had endured and lived through horrors that we can't even comprehend in our brains. And they would sit in circles and they would share their stories. And they would discover incredible strength in recognizing that they weren't alone. And this worked into a group of Christian and Muslim women who started meeting really intentionally all throughout the country to pray for peace, to pray for their country. And they met over and over and over again, and they prayed for all sorts of things, and they started to build up some strength, and they started to get strength from each other and from God, who was giving them the strength in their times of prayer. I love this quote, where she just essentially got to the point where she and the other women she was with said, "It's time for women to stop being politely angry." And I love that, because I know even here in Canada, we women too often are able to be politely angry. And they just got fed up. They got fed up of seeing their children die. They got fed up of seeing bodies on the road. They got fed up of being afraid of young boys running by with guns. They just got fed up with the whole thing and the fact that the leadership wasn't doing anything about it, that the president was as corrupt as the many rebel leaders that were going on. And so they started by organizing a demonstration. I mean, there were lots of things that went on, but they organized a demonstration. They called together all these women from across the country, and women got on buses and they walked there and they went from the rural areas. Some of them traveled for hours, and they staged demonstrations in a soccer field that was along the route that the president had to go to get to his office every day. They all wore white shirts and white head coverings to symbolize peace, and they carried these signs with us. We need peace. Our nation needs peace. And they sat there. They came back for years. They came back. They sat through scorching sun. They sat through rainstorms. They went hungry there. But in it, they sang and they discovered the incredible strength of being together. It was an extraordinary thing. Eventually, one day, president of the country at that time, he granted an audience to a small group of the women. And Lima was the woman who was nominated by them to speak to him. Now, so that you understand, at this time, the best that we know is that President Taylor now lives in Nigeria. He is wanted for war crimes. He is Nigeria isn't turning him over, but he committed incredible atrocities. And there Lima goes and stands in his presence. And in what she said, this is one of the things that she said: "We are tired of war. We are tired of running. We are tired of begging for bulgur wheat. We are tired of our children being raped. We are now taking this stand to secure the future of our children because we believe, as custodians of society, tomorrow our children will ask us, Mama, what was your role during the crisis? An interviewer asked Lima, where did you find the courage to speak to this horrendous world leader in that way? And her response was, I was just so angry. We were so tired and fed up with the whole thing. I was just so angry. And she stood there. And through that speech, they managed to convince the president to participate in the peace talks that were organized for a little bit later that same spring. The peace talks happen. All the rebel leaders are there, the president's there, and the women go. And the women stage demonstrations outside these fancy hotels where all the leaders were staying. And they're wearing their white, and they sit there with their signs asking for peace. And nothing happens, and nothing happens. And they begin to suspect that the leaders are just enjoying the plush hotels and the surroundings because war is still going on. The peace talks happen outside of Liberia. The war is still going on. People are still being massacred and horribly treated. And so what do the women do? They just get fed up. They get sick of being politely angry. And one day they get up and they go into the hotel where the meeting has happened. They walk right in. There's 200 of them. What security guard's going to stop them? They walk in and they position themselves on the floors around all the doors of the meeting room, and they refuse to move. Have you ever wanted to lock two people in a room and say, you're not coming out until you fix your differences? That's what they did. They said to the men in there, enough. You've been in there 2 months and you've done nothing. We are not leaving, and you are not leaving until you sign something and you make peace. And at first they all kind of, yeah, whatever. They didn't move. They missed lunch. Horrible atrocity. The women said, we've gone hungry for days. It's about time you felt a little bit of the hunger that you are inflicting on the people of your country. In August 2003, less than a month after they staged this, the peace accord was signed. President Taylor resigned his presidency and fled the country. Liberia elected shortly thereafter the first woman African president, who immediately started making some significant reforms in the country, named Lima as one of her primary advisors in all of that. And I tell you this whole story. I mean, this woman is 40 years old. She has endured horrors that many of us cannot even begin to imagine. And yet in that suffering, God developed the most extraordinary endurance and perseverance. And he developed extraordinary, incredible character in this woman. When you read her book, you discover that she's very aware that she's not a perfect person, that she has lots and lots of flaws. But she's also aware that for whatever reason, God chose to use her, and God gave her the gifts and the words and the anger that she needed to fight. And because she had the fortitude, the perseverance, the endurance, which developed into character, she had hope. She fought for the years of the Civil War. She fought because she had hope. She had hope that God's ways would win out, that war did not have to be the final answer, that fearing that your children would never grow past 8 years old or would be recruited to an army or that your daughters would be raped. You have to have hope for that. And that kind of hope isn't some kind of flaky optimism. Oh, I really hope Jesus comes back one day. That kind of hope is the kind of hope that can only be birthed through suffering. Do I believe that God wanted any of that to happen in Liberia? Absolutely not. All of it is completely contrary to the character of God. But suffering requires us to call on God. There she and the many women around her stood before God. This all started in prayer, Christians and Muslims together, hands out saying, we have nothing to offer. God, we have faith that you make us right. We have faith that you justify us. And the result is that we are at peace with God, and we have hope in sharing the glory. And because we have peace with God, we can fight the evils and the oppressors of this day and age. She's right up at the top of my list of people that I want to meet. And let me tell you that I don't ever want to develop the character that Lima has, because if it takes that kind of suffering to become a woman like Lima, I'm not sure. Well, I know. I think, I don't have it in me. But then I think Lima probably figured she didn't have it in her either. And that's the extraordinary thing. And yet, even as I think about her story, even as I think about the stories of other people who I know who have perhaps not endured as much as she has, but who have endured great suffering, I think, why is some people that suffering builds and grows and their character becomes extraordinary? Why is it that it has that effect on some people when on others the suffering just destroys and buries them? What's the difference? And I don't have a firm answer to that right now. My best guess at this point is that the difference is that Lima and others who overcome and who do the kind of things that she's done, or in their own realms, they have complete and total faith and assurance that they are made right before God. And out of that, they experience peace with God. And they experience the great hope that they will share the glory of God. And if you don't have that, then the danger is that the suffering just destroys you. Paul goes on in writing, after he's kind of made this aside, this whole talk about suffering, and he reminds us with these words, "For while we were still weak, while we still had nothing, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We weren't really good people, and that's why he died for us. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We talked last week about Abraham and how Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteous. He was called righteous before he ever did what God wanted, before he ever followed where God was leading. Christ died for us, not because we'd earned it, not because we'd done something extraordinary, not because we had it all together. He died for us while we were still sinners. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, now that we've been made right by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. That's where the peace comes from, is knowing that despite the fact that God gives them up, that's the wrath of God is, that God gives them up to their sin, we have been saved from that. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. God has cut out, he's destroyed the barriers that separate us from him, and because of that, we are being saved. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here he is talking to a bunch of Romans who live in a society where it's all about telling the world around you how great you are. And Paul says, you are not that great. He hammered that home in the first few chapters. You are not that great. Let me tell you, the only one worthy of your boasting is God. God who sent Jesus, who died, and through his blood, you are made right with Christ. And because of that, you have peace with God. The barriers, the curtain has been torn in two. You have complete access. And that access gives you peace and it gives you hope. So that even when the most unimaginable suffering comes your way, you can rise above. Because God has made you right. He's broken the barriers. And you have the strength of God Almighty himself to carry you through it. We have been justified. We have been made right by Jesus' blood. This is the key. The only question is, do you believe it? If you do, then peace and hope will flow. And if peace and hope are yours, then the suffering cannot destroy you.